Well, turn with me again then, please, to Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. We're continuing our studies in this Gospel this morning, and this is the section we've come to, verses 1 to 21 of Mark chapter 8. Now, in these verses, Jesus engages in three conversations, undertakes two journeys, and performs one miracle. We see him sympathizing, we see him sighing, and we see him warning. Besides Jesus, we also encounter a crowd, we encounter the disciples, and we encounter some Pharisees. It is, in other words, a lively and involved passage. But if there's one theme which holds the whole thing together, then it's the theme of hunger. And that being so, we're going to consider these verses this morning under four hunger-related headings. And first of all then, physical hunger. That's our first heading this morning, physical hunger. Because that's what this crowd is experiencing at the beginning of our passage, these 4,000 people from somewhere on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. Their stomachs are empty. Their energy levels are diminishing. Their bodies require some basic sustenance. We discover in verse 3 that their journey home is otherwise infeasible. They need food. They are physically hungry. And the reason I'm flagging this up particularly this morning is in order to highlight Jesus' response to the situation. Because you might find his response here quite surprising. Surely you might think Jesus won't care tuppence about this. Surely his mind is on higher things. Surely the nutritional needs of this crowd are unworthy of the Lord and Saviour's attention. That's what you might well think, but it's not so, is it? Jesus is concerned here. Verse 2, I have compassion for these people. And it isn't, I have compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd, as in chapter 6, verse 34. No, it's, I have compassion for these people because they've been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. It's their empty stomachs which attracts Jesus' pity here. And it's their empty stomachs which prompt him to perform the miracle. That wasn't the case back in chapter 6. There, the miracle wasn't really needed in order to fill the people's stomachs. There were other options, as the disciples pointed out. The people could have been sent off to purchase food in the surrounding villages. And the miracle, therefore, was more a matter of symbolic significance than practical necessity. Here in chapter 8, however, the emphasis is almost entirely on practical necessity. Jesus doesn't multiply this bread here primarily to make some deep theological point. No, it's the danger of starvation. It's the risk of malnourishment. It's the possibility of serious health problems. It's the prospect of these people collapsing on the journey home. It's that which causes him on this occasion to delve into his supernatural powers. Physical hunger is of real importance to him. It matters to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want us to reflect on that for a moment and to apply it in two specific areas, our concerns and our responsibilities. First of all, let's apply it in the area of our concerns. We, relatively speaking, are living in economically challenging days, aren't we? Money is tight. Jobs are uncertain. And as Christians, we aren't immune from such difficulties. And it may be that you, this morning, have real concerns about 2012. You may be asking with increasing panic, will I still have a job in 12 months' time? Will I still be able to put food on the table for my family? At that most basic level, will I still be able to live? Well, you know, our Lord Jesus has given us a prayer, hasn't he, that we can pray amidst such concerns. Matthew 6:11, give us today our daily bread. And we shouldn't feel embarrassed about articulating that prayer. It isn't somehow unspiritual and worldly and materialistic. It isn't an off-the-cuff, throwaway line which Jesus didn't really mean. No, it reflects this same basic burden of our Saviour's heart that we see manifested here in chapter 8. It reflects the fact that physical hunger matters to Jesus. It evokes his sympathy. It arouses his compassion. He meant that line, that petition in the Lord's Prayer, as much as he meant anything else he ever said. And you can take up that line, that petition, on your lips. As redundancy threatens, as grocery prices go through the roof, you can go armed with that petition into the throne room of your Heavenly Father. Give us today our daily bread. Physical hunger mattered and matters to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a great comfort amidst our own concerns in these days in which we live. So Jesus cares about physical hunger, and that applies in the area of our concerns, but then secondly it applies in the area of our responsibilities. As Christians, we have a responsibility to feed the hungry. Nothing could be clearer than that from the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. It's one of the things the sheep do. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And again, you see, that's not a rogue line which has somehow slipped into Jesus' parable. No, it's entirely consistent with his own behaviour here in Mark chapter 8. So we mustn't harbour the attitude, well, feeding the hungry, that's what woolly Christians do, but we preach the gospel. No, let me put it this way. As Christians, we want to be Christ-like, don't we? And being Christ-like means being like Christ in our compassion. And being like Christ in our compassion is a two-sided business. On the one hand, it means being compassionate toward those who are sheep without a shepherd. Following his example in chapter 6, verse 34, it means telling them the gospel. But on the other hand, being Christ-like in our compassion means being compassionate toward those who are physically hungry. Following his example here in Mark 8, verses 2 and 3, it means giving them food. Yes, I know evangelism must always be a priority. I know that by definition, people's eternal welfare is more important than their temporal welfare. For what does it profit a man should he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? That's all absolutely true. But I know too that Jesus cares about physical hunger. And where it's necessary, and where it's possible, therefore, feeding the hungry ought to be part of our thinking as Christian people too. Physical hunger is the first thing we see in this passage. But then secondly this morning, deeper hunger. Because although what stands out about this crowd in these opening verses of the chapter is their physical hunger, you soon begin to appreciate, don't you, that there's another type of hunger evident here. A deeper hunger altogether. We discover in verse 2 that these people have been with Jesus for 3 days. Now, presumably that means they have actually been away from home for 3 days. That admittedly raises some puzzling questions about sleeping arrangements. Did 4,000 people just sleep rough in this remote countryside for a couple of nights? Well, I don't know, but it seems to me that that is less problematic than the idea they returned home each evening to sleep, because had they done that, then they could have replenished their food supplies, and Jesus' comments in verse 2 would lose their force. So I'm saying then that this is a real marathon session which these people spend out there in the countryside. Forget Wimbledon fans queuing all night to watch some tennis. Forget royal family enthusiasts queuing all night to watch William and Kate get married. That all looks pretty sedate compared to this. And the deeper hunger I'm talking about then is hunger for Jesus himself. Think of it. 3 days. 3 days. Didn't they have jobs to do? Didn't they have homes to maintain? Didn't they have appointments to keep? Yes, I'm sure they did, but hunger for Jesus took precedence. Didn't they foresee that their food supplies would run out and they would end up in quite a dangerous and difficult situation? Yes, I'm sure they did, but hunger for Jesus took precedence. They just couldn't get enough of Jesus. It might entail all kinds of complications and disruptions and inconveniences. It might ultimately leave them teetering on the brink of physical breakdown through hunger, but they must have Jesus. It's a hunger that cannot be suppressed. It's an appetite which will accept no substitutes. It's a craving to which all else must give way. They must have Jesus. They must spend, they must make use of every available minute they can in his presence. They cannot do otherwise. That's the deeper hunger that we see in these people. They're hungry for the presence of Jesus himself. And you know, that's a great kind of hunger to have. It's a great thing to be hungry for Jesus. It's a great thing to stand on the threshold of a new year this morning and to be able to sum up all your aspirations in the words of the Apostle Paul, "I want to know Christ." It's a great thing to be able to fill up your new annual diary with appointments and engagements galore. And yet, behind all that, again in the words of Paul, to be longing for his appearing. It's a great thing to relish these weekly Sunday services because Jesus is present in them. It's a great thing to look forward to the preaching of God's word because Jesus speaks to us in it. It's a great thing as disease ravages and death approaches to be able to say again in the words of Paul, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." It's a great thing to come away from an evening spent with non-Christian friends, thankful for the blessing of friendship, thankful for some pleasant conversation, thankful for the opportunity to live out the gospel in front of them, and yet feeling that your soul has been starved somewhat because there was so little talk about Jesus. It's a great thing, having visited Great Auntie Mavis over Christmas, where the TV is permanently on, to feel wearied by program after program after program, mostly harmless enough, and in some instances perhaps mildly entertaining, but all so devoid of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great thing to appreciate Paul's phrase, "the unsearchable riches of Christ," as a matter of personal experience, not just a Christian cliche. It's a great thing to feel in the depths of your heart that in Christ, indeed, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. It's a great thing to be able to sing with meaning. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. More about Jesus, or as we shall do shortly, object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. I'm saying it's a great thing to be hungry for Jesus. It's what I pray for my children. It's what I pray for all of you. It's what I pray for myself. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauties trace, his majesty adore. Oh, may 2012 be for all of us a year in which we hunger more for the Lord Jesus Christ. But just before we move on to our third heading, notice one other thing here. I mentioned earlier that the feeding miracle here is primarily a matter of necessity. It's not so much here in chapter 8 that Jesus is declaring some deep message. It's more that he's feeding these people because these people need food. But having said that, it's unlikely, I think, that the symbolism so powerfully present in the other similar miracle in chapter 6 is entirely absent here on this occasion. You'll notice that in verse 8 we have exactly the same phrase as we had back in chapter 6. The people ate and were satisfied. And although it's more muted here in chapter 8, and although the primary emphasis, as I say, is on practical necessity, these people need feeding, once again, I think Jesus is saying, look, I can fully satisfy those who hunger after me. I can fully satisfy the deepest needs of the souls of those who will feed on me by faith. And in that connection, it's very significant, isn't it, that almost certainly this crowd here in chapter 8 are Gentiles. Jesus has gone into Gentile territory, hasn't he, at the end of chapter 7. And he hasn't yet sailed back on the boat into Jewish territory. He's still on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. He's amongst Gentiles here. Back in chapter 7, we encountered a woman, didn't we, who, because she was a Gentile, was quite happy to accept from Jesus a kind of lesser salvation, a reduced, a scaled down salvation. Just crumbs will do me, was her attitude, wasn't it? That Syrophoenician woman. But you see, this miracle here in chapter 8 is surely saying, no, that's not how it works. It's not that the Jews get the salvation in its fullness and the Gentiles get a scaled down version. Yes, as we saw back in chapter 7, there's a definite order. God's salvation is more immediately accessible to the Jews than to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles do and will participate. And when they participate in its fullness. The salvation the Gentiles enjoy is the same Christ that the Jews enjoy. The satisfaction that Christ gives to Gentile believers is the same as he gives to Jewish believers. He fully satisfies the souls of all who feed on him by faith, be they Jew or Gentile. That's what Paul spells out so explicitly, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says the mystery, he's been talking about this word mystery, he says this is the mystery. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, and he uses that word together three times, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. We read those words and we perhaps lose sight of how amazing that is. Think of Peter, James, John, Paul. And these men were Jews. They were biological descendants of Abraham. What a privilege. What an amazing privilege to be of that stock, of that heritage. And yet you see, the wonder is that here are we, and we have nothing like that in our background. Gentile men and women. And yet, in trusting in Christ, we enjoy exactly the same salvation as they do. Not crumbs for us and the bread for them. Our Christ is the same Christ as Peter's Christ. Our salvation, the same salvation as John's salvation. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Heirs together of the promise in Jesus Christ. Physical hunger, deeper hunger. Thirdly this morning, inauthentic hunger. Inauthentic hunger. Because Mark goes on then in verse 11 to tell us of a subsequent encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees come and question Jesus. And we read then that their specific question is this. They ask him for a sign from heaven. And we might read that, and because we've just been reading of this crowd that's so hungry for Jesus and it's all been so encouraging and so positive, we might read this and think that these Pharisees are essentially in the same place as those Gentile people in the crowd, that they too are hungry. That these Pharisees, they're hungry for Jesus. That they want Jesus. They're attracted to Jesus. They're close, perhaps, to becoming believers in Jesus, but they still just have a few nagging doubts and questions. They still have a few issues they need to work through before they can fully commit themselves to him. We might be tempted to think that's where these Pharisees are at. They're real seekers. They're real inquirers. They're close to the kingdom of God, but they just want a sign from heaven, just to give a final reassurance, a final confirmation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life before they commit themselves to him. And assuming that, we might then think that Jesus' response to them is somewhat harsh and disproportionate. I mean, he's uncompromising, isn't he? First of all, he sighs deeply. And then, presumably in exasperation, he asks this rhetorical question, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? And then, most devastatingly of all, verse 13, he left them. And that word left is a strong word. It's the word which is used again in chapter 14, verse 50, where in the context of Christ's passion, we read the disciples deserted him. Same words. Jesus deserted these Pharisees here. He just walked out on them. He left them. There's something decisive and final about it. And you think, well, why? Why does he respond like this to these Pharisees who are hungry for him, who are close to being believers? Well, the answer is they're not hungry for him. They're not close to being believers. They're not where that Gentile crowd of 4,000 were at. That's not their situation at all. And I'm not saying that because I bought into some unfair caricature of the Pharisees. No, I'm saying that because of a word that Mark uses in verse 11. He tells us they came to test Jesus. And again, that's a strong word he uses there. He uses it again of the Pharisees in chapter 12. And verse 15, it's where they come with the Herodians to in verse 13, to catch him in his words. And they ask that question about paying taxes to Caesar, you remember. And we read in verse 15, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And then he asks, why are you trying to trap me? And it's the same word, test me, trap me. That's the word that's used here in chapter 8, verse 11. They aren't coming with sincere motives. They aren't coming because they're just struggling in that final fight to become believers in Jesus Christ. They aren't coming because they're close to the kingdom of God and they just want a final confirmation or reassurance. No, they are coming to discredit Jesus. They are coming to ask him for a miracle, hoping that he won't be able to give them a miracle, and then they'll be able to go around saying, oh, he's a fake, he's a phony. He may be able to perform miracles on his own terms, but when you go and ask him for one, he can't do it. He can't deliver the goods. They've come to disgrace Jesus, and that's why he responds as he does. And I wanted to stress that this morning, because it may be that you this morning are close to becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. It may be that you are attracted to him. It may be that you are hungry for him. But it may be that you do have a few nagging doubts and questions. Some things you still want to work through, you still want to resolve, you still want to address. And if that's the case, I don't want you to take fright from Jesus' response to these Pharisees here. There's a wonderful line in one of our most ancient hymns. It's that hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux, "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts." And you know the line I mean. It's in, I think, the second or third verse. "To them that seek thee, thou art good. To them that find thee, all in all." And we focus on that last line. "To them that find thee, you're all in all." But that previous line is a great line. "To them that seek thee, thou art good." To any genuine seekers, to any genuine inquirers, Jesus is patient. Jesus is welcoming. If that's your situation this morning, I encourage you to keep on going, to keep studying the scriptures, to keep praying for enlightenment. And you might not get a sign from heaven exactly, but Jesus will bring you to that point of faith in himself. Jesus will bring you to that point of being a disciple. That's how he treats genuine seekers. Keep on going. Don't take fright at the way in which he responds to the Pharisees here. The reason he responds as he does is because the Pharisees are just cynical. It's sneerers, it's mockers, it's cynics that Jesus treats like this. He doesn't throw his pearls before swine, but to genuine seekers, he's good, he's patient. And I encourage you to keep on, to seek until you find, to knock until the door is open to you, because it will be in due course. Physical hunger, deeper hunger, inauthentic hunger. Fourthly and finally, blinding hunger. Blinding hunger. This is verses 14 to 21. And the passage then kind of ends where it began. We've come full circle. We began on a note of physical hunger. The crowd was physically hungry. And in this last section, we again have a scene of physical hunger. This time it's the disciples. They are on the boat with Jesus, and they are hungry because they have planned things poorly, and they've only brought with them one loaf of bread. And that doesn't mean a loaf of bread in our terms, which probably would have been able to feed the disciples. A loaf was a small kind of cake of bread, which would have served one person. And they've only got one amongst them all here. But in this instance, their physical hunger becomes a problem. It starts to preoccupy them on this boat. It starts to obsess them. It starts to take over, and it blinds them. Their hunger here, their concern for bread, for provisions, has a blinding effect on them. In two ways. First of all, it blinds them to dangers. You see, they were there on the boat, and Jesus starts a conversation, doesn't he, in verse 15. And it's a warning. It's a very interesting warning. "Watch out," he says, "for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And yeast then is used several times in the New Testament in a metaphorical sense. It's usually, not always, but usually used in a negative sense as a sinister influence which creeps in, which insidiously takes hold. Because yeast, of course, would just gradually work its way through the dough when you were making bread. And in his parables of the kingdom, he uses the metaphor positively, but usually he uses it negatively, of influences that just gradually take hold. And here he's warning then the disciples to beware the influences of these two parties, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the followers, the adherents of Herod. We perhaps think of these different groups in the first century as very distinct and separate, but of course there's a lot of fluidity between these groups. You remember how on one occasion in Luke we have a Pharisee entertaining Jesus and the disciples, and the disciples would have been mixing constantly with people who were Pharisees, people who were Herodians, who belonged to Herod's party. And Jesus saying, look, beware of their influences. And it's perhaps something that we don't think about sufficiently ourselves, how impressionable we are to sinister influences. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, which in that great chapter about the resurrection and about the coming of Christ is easily lost, easily buried beneath everything else. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Paul says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. We must always bear that in mind. We are impressionable people. And other people can have a profound influence on us. And often, perhaps we don't realize it until it's too late. And that's what Jesus is warning these men about. But you see, they just don't get it, do they? Jesus might have well said the moon is made of cheese for all the attention the disciples gave to what he said. Verse 16, they discussed this with one another and they said it's because we have no bread. They picked up on the word yeast and they thought, well, he must be talking about the bread situation here in the boat. You see, their obsession with this issue that they haven't got enough food, it's blinded them to what Jesus is saying. Blinded them to this important warning he's delivering to them. But then, not only does it blind them to dangers, secondly, it blinds them to priorities. Because you'll notice then that Jesus responds to this. And he asks them this string of questions, doesn't he? He bombards them with a battery of questions. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? And he refers them back to these two recent feeding miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 and the feeding of the 4,000 here in this chapter. And he concludes with that question, do you still not understand? And I think his point here is this, that look, on this very boat with you is the great shepherd of the Old Testament, the great shepherd God of Psalm 23, now become incarnate. I am here on this boat with you. I've just proven in these two miracles that I am the great satisfier of men's souls. I am the greatest person who has ever walked planet Earth. And I'm here within touching distance of you on this boat. And all you're bothered about is having enough bread. It's ridiculous, he's saying to them. Don't you understand that my identity and my coming, my incarnation, is vastly more important than your temporary need of a meal? And you see, this is the other side of what we were saying at the start of our sermon this morning. Yes, physical hunger matters to Jesus. Yes, there's a petition in the Lord's Prayer that's put there for this very situation. We can ask God for bread. And we must never forget that. But the other side of the coin is that the Lord, is that that petition is only one of many other petitions which aren't about bread and aren't about physical provisions, but are about God and his glory and his fame and his kingdom and his will. And we can easily reverse the proportions, can't we? And physical, material, economic concerns can easily start to blind us to things that are more important. We can be sitting here in church this morning and we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, the shepherd of our souls, the beautiful Jesus, and we can be concerned about the bank statement that came through the post yesterday, about the situation at work, and that can be preying upon us and weighing us down and distracting us from more important things. Just generally in our lives, we're in union with Jesus Christ. We're in a relationship with this amazing Saviour, and yet we can spend most of the hours of each day worrying about our material affairs, our mortgage, our bills, and so on. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, and then shortly afterwards, of course, he gives us that teaching, doesn't he, on worrying, worrying about what we shall eat and what we shall wear. And he says, your heavenly Father knows these things. The pagans run after these things. You seek first his kingdom. That's what the disciples are getting wrong here. They're worrying about what they shall eat. And it's blinded them to more important realities. And we must take that lesson away with us. Yes, we can go to God and ask him for bread. He's given us a license to do that. He commanded us to do it, actually. But we must make sure that we don't get the proportions wrong. We must make sure that physical hunger, material concerns, don't stand to blind us to things that are more important. We must make sure that we don't one day stand before God and think what fools we were. What fools we were to allow so much of our time to be taken up worrying about things which were so trivial, so passing, so ephemeral, so here today, gone tomorrow. Let's focus on Jesus, the shepherd of our souls, and enjoy him. Amen.